as children of God to gather together as we have this day to worship Him and to spend some time meditating upon His Word. I hope and trust that the things that I have to say this morning will be of help to you. I certainly have been helped already by the efforts of others this morning. And I appreciate so much the participation of everyone here this morning in the worship service to this point in time. If you would, be turning in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, the third chapter of Ezra. As was noted earlier, we will be basing our thoughts this morning from an event that is recorded there. And if you've been involved in our Wednesday evening Bible studies, you may recall that we even studied this event not too terribly long ago. But of course, the book of Ezra begins with a decree issued by a Persian king, where the Persian king Cyrus issues this decree allowing captives to return to their homelands and directing the Jews that those of you that are willing, return to your homeland and rebuild the house of God. And of course, this is something that was necessary because of the Babylonian invasion that had taken place a few decades earlier that resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of its people. Now, the time has come for the captivity to be ended in accordance with God's plans. Cyrus has issued the decree, and certain people do begin to return to Israel to restore the temple, to rebuild the temple. Not everybody does, as we talked about in our class. Many of the Jews decided to stay right where they were when the decree was issued. However, there was this remnant that did return to the land for the purpose of rebuilding, just as the Lord desired to be done. And the first two chapters of the book of Ezra largely recount the circumstances surrounding this first return of the people from captivity, recording the decree of Cyrus, the preparations for the return, and even the people that comprised that first return, that first group that returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel. These people would settle in places throughout the land, but once they were settled in, they gathered back in Jerusalem and began engaging themselves in the worship that was associated with the law of Moses. They rebuilt the altar of the Lord, first of all, and they began to offer sacrifices. They began to observe the feasts that were required under the law. But while all this was going on in the autumn of the year, the temple still lay in ruins. And work would not begin on the temple right away. It wouldn't be until the spring when preparations were made and workers were organized. And then work on the temple itself does begin as the foundation is laid. And the day that this took place was a noteworthy day in the history of Israel. And we see that the people on that day did take note of it as it took place. I want to begin reading in Ezra chapter 3 and the 10th verse. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10. It's written there, "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." As I read through what Ezra records concerning this event, and keeping in mind the circumstances and events that preceded and surrounded it, I am made to think of certain truths that can be discerned from this event, and certain lessons that can be learned that I think all of us would do well to give consideration to. And what I want to do this morning is just share with you some thoughts that occurred to me as I pondered this event, the day on which it occurs, and the reaction to this event, and hopefully find a way for it to benefit each of us to ponder such a thing. I am struck, for example, by the reminder I see in this event, by the reminder I see here on the day of the laying of the foundation of the temple, of the destructiveness of sin. I am reminded of this when I ponder the event that's taking place this day. I see this in the very fact that the temple needs to be rebuilt. Of course, in simplest terms, the temple and the city need to be rebuilt because they had been destroyed. That's the surface level answer. If someone were to ask you, why did the temple need to be rebuilt? Well, it had been destroyed. That's the surface level answer. But you know, when I was a teenager, I can remember the meeting place of the congregation where I and my family attended having to be rebuilt. The reason being that early one morning, several of us watched it as it burned to the ground. And if someone would ask, well, why are you having to rebuild your meeting place? Well, the old one burned to the ground. But you know what? The fire department wasn't satisfied with that. They conducted an investigation to dig deeper and determine, well, why did it catch on fire? Why did it burn to the ground? And so we can say where Jerusalem is concerned, well, it has to be rebuilt because it was destroyed. Well, why? Why was it destroyed? If we dig deeper, what do we find was the reason that Jerusalem was destroyed? Why is it that at this time, the city and the temple are in the sad condition that they are in? Well, turn back in your Bibles to Ezra 1. Actually, we're going to go back to 2 Chronicles 36 that John read for us a few minutes ago. But if your Bible is like mine, 2 Chronicles 36 is in the same opening as Ezra chapter 1. And I think that's a good thing. I think it helps us to see what's going on here. But again, just to reiterate what was read to us earlier, in 2 Chronicles 36, we read about how the rulers, all of the rulers, both spiritual and civil, of Judah, turned from the Lord and transgressed against God. And then again, beginning in verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of the leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. The kingdom of Persia is where we're at now in history. But notice from verse 17 of this text, we know that the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, were those who invaded and conquered Jerusalem. But from this verse, in verse 17, it was God who brought the Chaldeans against Judah and Jerusalem. But back up further to verses 15 and 16, you find that he did not bring the Babylonians against Judah and Jerusalem until he had first sent messengers to his people. He sent the prophets. And why were they sent? To warn the people. To give the people the opportunity to repent. To warn them that their sins and offenses against God were going to be severely punished if they did not repent and return to him. But what does that text say they did with regard to those messengers? It says they mocked the messengers. And so, the reason the city was destroyed was that the Babylonians were sent to destroy them and conquer them because of the sins of the people and their refusal to repent of them. They did not turn from their sinful ways, and their great city was reduced to rubble. A visible testimony to the wrath of God unleashed against those who persist in sinning against him. Sin is destructive. This is what transgressing against God's law does. It's destructive on multiple levels. Certainly, those of us who are spiritually minded are aware of the spiritual destruction that wreaks upon us. And you know, you go back to the beginning when the first sin occurred back there in the Garden of Eden. It was the relationship between God and man that was broken at that time. That was the greatest tragedy of that day. That relationship was broken. Man, now in sin, could no longer dwell in the presence of God. By his rebellion against God, man had cut himself off from the source of all spiritual life. We read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. Well, how could it be anything else when you consider that you are cutting yourself off from the giver of life? Sin is destructive on the spiritual level, but I'm here to tell you, sin is destructive on the physical level as well. Sin destroys lives. Sin destroys oftentimes civilizations. Who could deny this? Show me a war that's occurred where God's intent for governments has been adhered to by all parties. Show me a broken home where God's plan for the home has been followed by all parties. The wise man of Proverbs 13 and 15 was right on the money when he noted that the way of the transgressor, the way of the sinner, is hard. We make it hard on ourselves. I mean, we know that God's way makes life in the spiritual realm better, but the Word and mankind's physical experience in the physical world testify to the fact that God's way makes life easier in this realm as well. Isn't it interesting that in the world we now live, pretty much anybody that you talk to would say, there's a lot of problems in this world. There's a lot of trouble in this world. There are a lot of things that are not good in this world. But now think back to the beginning, when God completed his creative work. And he looked back on what he created. What did he say about it at that time? Genesis 1 and verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made. And indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Again, when creation had only the fingerprint of God upon it and where all things were done according to his will, everything was good. Things didn't start to go south until we added our fingerprint by sinning against him. And that's been the story of sin since the beginning. It destroys. And it often leaves us reminders of its destructiveness. It did for the people who returned to Jerusalem in the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, many of whom hadn't even been born when their ancestors' sins were committed, that led to the ruin that now lay before them. Where once a mighty city had once stood, they saw rubble. Where the glorious house of God had once stood, they saw only ruins. They could look and see for themselves the destructiveness of sin. Thankfully, though, the destructiveness of sin is not the only lesson that can be learned from going back to Jerusalem with these people on this day. Because after all, in Ezra chapter 3, though they are standing amidst the ruins of Jerusalem, are they not there to rebuild? And so I'm also reminded when I look at this event in Ezra 3 of the blessing of being able to rebuild. Do we realize the magnitude of the blessing given to them in that regard? I wonder how many of the people that were dragged off decades earlier were certain that it was all over for Israel and Judah forever. Now, yeah, there were prophecies from prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah that there would be a return. But you know, a lot of times when things are really, really bad, people have trouble believing anything good could ever happen, regardless of who tells them that it could. And I'll have more to say on that later. But the Jews are returning to the land probably in contradiction to what many Jews for many years had thought could ever happen. The people were taken out of the land because of their sins, but they were not destroyed. God was more merciful than that. But you know, this story doesn't end with just them being allowed to live on among the nations. God's mercy extends farther than that. Not only does he permit his people to survive, he lets them go home. He gives them the opportunity and go and rebuild what had been lost through sin. Here they are standing on the grounds that great temple that Solomon himself had built once stood. We won't go into the details right now, but if you've ever studied the details of the temple that Solomon built and the physical structure itself, you know What an absolutely amazing structure it was. The interior of Solomon's temple, gold. You had stone walls with cedar paneling. You had pine wood floors, but it was all gold plated. Floors, ceilings, ceiling beams, door frames. And the more that you look into this building, what it was like, you realize that it must have been absolutely awe-inspiring for any of the privileged few who got to enter it. What an amazing structure had been built to the glory of God. And it was destroyed. It was raided. It was looted. It was burned to the ground because of that sin that we talked about earlier. And for the people who were led out of the city at that time, who may have looked back as they walked away from the city, seeing the smoke rising, seeing the rubble there behind them. Can you imagine the despair that was felt at that time? In the 137th Psalm, beginning in verse 1, the psalmist writes, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my highest joy." You know, for the person who wrote this, Jerusalem was a memory. And it may be that for all he knew at that time, that's all it ever would be again. But God is merciful. And so we see in verse 10 of our text, the foundation of a new temple being laid. They are allowed to rebuild. They're allowed to begin again because of the mercifulness of God. Again, they're laying the foundation of the temple. Surface level, why? Cyrus said they could. Dig deeper. And you find, Ezra chapter 1 and verse 2, the God of heaven commanded Cyrus to let this be. And so the people gathered on this day, as noted in verse 11 of our text. And as they did so, they knew they were there by the mercy of God. We're all sinners. Paul notes in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. He goes on in verse 23 of that same chapter to note that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But keep reading. Keep reading through the book of Romans, and you'll eventually come to chapter 5 and verse 8, where Paul also notes that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Note that Paul is saying that God had a love to do this for us, to give His only Son to die for us while we were His enemies, while we were still sinners. That's that agape love that we hear about so often. You know, by definition, this type of love does not depend upon the loveliness of its object. It's a love that exists even when the object of it is not lovable. Because the one endowing the love has made the decision to love. It loves despite the unloveliness of the one it loves. That's the love God has for us. That's why He is a God of second chances, who allows us opportunities so often to rebuild what has been lost through sin. We see this merciful attribute of His demonstrated in the events at Jerusalem in Ezra 3. But I hope that those of us with a consciousness of our sins can see it demonstrated in the mercy that God has shown us in allowing us the time that He has to make things right with Him. How many of us would have been lost if the Lord had returned 15 years ago, 20 years ago, 5 years ago? God has given us the opportunity and the time to rebuild that relationship that was lost with Him through sin. We are reminded of this when we see the mercy of God as demonstrated toward the people of Judah at the laying of the foundation and the privilege they were given in being allowed to rebuild at that time. Nevertheless, there's no denying that despite the bright future that awaits the forgiven sinner, there are ways in which sin changes things forever, you know? I believe we're reminded of this at the laying of the foundation as well. You might notice that back in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12, not everyone that is shouting that time is shouting for joy. There's a lot of noise being made by the people, but it's not all happy noise. Because you see, present at this laying of the foundation are people who have been around long enough to have seen and to remember that first temple that we talked about a minute ago. That magnificent structure that Solomon had erected in Jerusalem. You know, thinking about that, if we put this event here in Ezra 3, around 538 BC, means the original temple had been destroyed about 50 years earlier. I thought about how far back I can remember in my life. I can remember things from about age 5. Not much, but maybe around age 5. Okay? So, using that as a very imprecise measuring rod, I figure that only people at least about age 55 or older would fall into this camp of remembering the temple. And maybe you had to be at least 60 maybe to have a clear memory of the temple. I don't know. But that's not that old. And so it's not surprising that there would be several there who could recall that earlier temple and the majesty of that temple. And what are they doing on the day that the foundation for the new temple is laid, while others are shouting for joy? Verse 12 says they are weeping with a loud voice. Now, in all honesty, the text does not specifically state why they are weeping. But I think we can infer and get an inkling from the description that is given from the very verse 12. Again, they were old men who had seen the first temple. The writer makes it a point to tell us that about these people. Those who were younger, who had never laid eyes on that first temple, they had nothing to compare this to, this new structure to. But I can't help but wonder, and I know based on conversations I've had with others and things that I've read, I know others feel the same way. I just can't help but wonder if those who had seen the first temple and knew of its grandeur could tell already, even from the laying of the foundation, that this temple was not going to compare to it. Now, I imagine you go up to one of those older gentlemen that are crying, and if you ask them, are you happy that a new temple is being rebuilt? Oh, I am very happy that the new temple is being rebuilt. They would acknowledge that. But still, I saw the first one. It's not going to be the same. There had been a temple standing here at one time that was beyond compare. It's gone forever. Because of our sins. And we'll have a temple again, but it will never be the same because of our sins. Let's make sure we understand some things. Sins can be forgiven. And once they are forgiven, the Lord remembers them no more, for which I am eternally grateful. And they need not affect our standing in the next life. But let's keep one thing in mind. The fact still remains that we will sometimes still have to deal with the consequences of our sins in this world and in this life. Sometimes we will have to deal with the consequences of other people's sins, though we don't bear the guilt for them. I think of that exchange between David and Nathan. When the prophet confronted the king about his sin with Bathsheba, impregnating her and having her husband killed. And I note that David received forgiveness of that sin. Those sins, as terrible as they were, they're what, for people that are inclined to rank sins, they're right there at the top, aren't they? David committed these sins and he was forgiven. The text says as much. But if you would look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 12 and beginning in verse 13. It's written there after Nathan had confronted David with a sin. Verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who was born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And you know what happened? The text says the Lord struck that child. The text reveals in verse 18 that 7 days later, David's newborn child died. The child didn't commit a sin, but things certainly changed for him in this world, didn't he? His life had just begun when he was struck by the Lord and died because of his father's sin. Now, he did not bear the guilt of his father's sin. Based on what is written in the scripture of a whole, we know that this child did not bear the guilt of David's sin. And he was safe with the Lord after his death, I'm convinced. But as far as the situation in this world, could it have changed any more drastically? But think not only about the child. Think about David himself. Think about living with that knowledge. The rest of your days, if there was a child of yours that died, that you did not get to watch grow up, that lost his life, and you know that you are the reason for it. Now, frankly, I think a case can be made that there were at least three others of David's children that died because of this sin. That's for another study. Though he is remembered, rightly so, as a righteous man and a righteous king, life changed for David in some very unpleasant ways following his sin. In the New Testament, think of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Many of us are familiar with that parable, how that this son at the beginning, he had an earthly inheritance coming to him that was, it would have been divided between him and his older brother. His older brother would have got a larger share, but he had an earthly inheritance coming to him that he could look forward to. But he insisted on getting his inheritance right now, not waiting till his father's dead. He wanted his inheritance then. His father gave him his inheritance. And of course, he proceeded to waste it on riotous living. Later on, acknowledging to his father that he had sinned against heaven and against his father. And yes, we see the beauty of the father's forgiving heart in this parable. But interestingly enough, there was a way in which this son's life changed forever because of his sin. If you're familiar with the parable, you know that later on the Lord, the father, who represents the Lord, the father throws this big party to celebrate his son that has come home to him. His older son, who had never left him, who had never been unfaithful to his father, he had been out from the fields working. He comes in from the field, and he hears that little brother of his is back. Oh, he's back, is he? And they're throwing a party for him. And remember, he gets quite upset. And the father has to come out and talk to him about it. He wouldn't even go in the house. Father had to come out. But notice what the father says to this son in Luke chapter 15, verse 31. The father said to that older son, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. Have you ever taken note of that before? All that I have is yours. There is no remaining earthly inheritance for the younger son. That was given to him. He wasted it. He can live with his father. He can and did receive forgiveness from his father. But life changed in a very significant way for him because of his sin. I imagine his life would have been a lot easier from that point onward if he still had that inheritance to look forward to. But it's gone. He could rebuild his life. But it's harder than it had to be because of his sin. Sin can change things forever this way. Even today, how many relationships are lost? How many homes are broken? How many people can continue to go on with life, but it's not life with the same quality that they had previously? All because somebody sinned and it changed things forever. There have been many who've been able to rebuild lives after tragic events. And thankfully, there are many in the church who have been able to rebuild in order to live out the remainder of their days on earth in a good relationship with God. But in many cases, the life that they had before was so much better, so much easier, before they gave in to temptation and sin. The older folks there in Jerusalem, in Ezra 3, they were thankful for the opportunity to rebuild. But they had a consciousness that because of sin, there were ways in which this life would never be the same again. This new temple that was to be built, because it would be a new temple and not the original, would remind the people of this. Sin can change things forever that way. But even as we acknowledge that painful truth, there is still such great joy to know that despite the fact that men so often have made a mess of this world and made life harder because of their sins, there is always still great joy to be found in restoration. At the end of the day, this day that Ezra records is a day to celebrate and a day to rejoice. The children of Israel, absent from the land for decades, have returned. The temple, the manifestation of God's presence among His people, will be rebuilt. And the privilege of worshiping Jehovah in accordance with His law will be restored. Despite the fact that some things have changed, they are not things that need hinder God's people from serving Him properly and receiving their ultimate reward. Here's the deal. Fact of the matter is, obeying the gospel and becoming a sincere Christian does not guarantee a person that they'll be spared any civil punishment for a crime they may have committed. It does not guarantee that their spouse will return to them. It does not guarantee that they'll get that repossessed vehicle back. It does not guarantee that the friend that they wronged will ever want anything to do with them again. But what it does guarantee is that you can still have a Father in heaven who cares for you, and that you'll have a family here on earth to bear those burdens. You'll have a God who will welcome you into a life far better than this one when this one is over. Again in Luke chapter 15, this time in verse 7, Jesus said, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." I oftentimes get the idea from passages like this that there is more joy in heaven over the restoration of someone than there is here on earth, even among Christians. And I wonder if that's not because those in the spiritual realm recognize better than we do how much it means to have the opportunity to be restored to God and begin anew. I believe we see from the circumstances surrounding the laying of the temple foundation in Ezra 3 that there should be great joy in restoration because of what God promises to those who are restored to Him. And thus I believe we can take great joy in those promises because of one more thing I see in the laying of the foundation in Ezra 3. And that is that God is and always is as good as His Word. This is a truth that is revealed throughout the Bible. God keeps His promises to men for good or ill. Near the end of the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses neared the end of his life, God spoke to the people through Moses and told them that so long as they served them, He promised they would prosper in the land. But He made another promise as well. If you turn from Me and follow other gods, we could throw these words in, I promise you, you will be driven from the land. And you know what happened? The people turned from God, they served other gods, and you know what He did? He kept His promise. He drove them from the land. But He did promise they could return. And at the outset of this lesson, we noted that the Persian king Cyrus issued his decree to end the captivity in accordance with the command of God. But Ezra 1 and verse 1 also notes that this was in accordance with the prophecy of Jeremiah, written years earlier. We could also note the prophecy of Isaiah, who wrote 200 years earlier. God said it, and it came to pass. God said they would return, and they returned. Time and again, we see God make promises or issue warnings, and time and again, we see things come to pass just as God says they will. The fact that the second temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem tells me that I can trust God's words as true and reliable. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter is speaking of those that scoff at the notion of the Lord's return as the world continues on the way it always has, according to them, suggesting that the promise of his return must be one that's no longer valid. But remember what Peter says in response. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter goes on to note that in accordance with his promises, the Lord will one day bring the world to an end. And having that knowledge revealed to us, Peter confronts us with the question of what kind of people we should be in view of the certainty of that day. Since God said it, it's going to happen. I know from the Scriptures that my life on earth will one day end, one way or the other. And I learned from passages like Ezra 3 that what comes next will be just as God says, because God is as good as His Word. Just another of the truths that we can see borne out at the laying of the temple foundation in Ezra 3. Lessons I believe that we will all do well to ponder in our own lives. Thank you for your attention this morning. Go ahead and take out your psalm books or get ready to look up at the screen. One of these days I'll get used to not using psalm books. Be prepared to sing the song that Marcus has chosen. Again, we want to offer the opportunity for any that need to render obedience to the gospel to do so this morning. It won't make all your problems in this life go away. There are some things you're still going to have to deal with. But it gives you hope for a brighter future in the next life, above all else. And it will help you, I believe, in this life to a certain extent as well. If you've never done so, you need to confess faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that, but you've drifted from the way, you need to get back right with the Lord. And if it's something that we can help you with, we want to help you. Please come. Answer the Lord's call as we stand and sing together.
There's a fount of love from the source of